about worldliness, various things that people generally do, part of our culture. Remember, some of these things, and I know we don't think a whole lot of some of the people in the Middle East because of some of the things they do. But these things are not tolerated among them. And yet they have become an accepted part of our culture here in the United States, and many of them are even practiced by members of the Lord's church because they do not understand how dangerous they can be to the spirit and to the soul of man. And so it's needful from time to time that we talk about these things, that if we practice those things, it would cause people to identify us not with the Lord, but with the world. And I don't want to be identified with the world rather than with the Lord. So we're going to talk this morning about gambling, another aspect of the world that is becoming more and more accepted these days. And we'll talk about that acceptance in just a minute, how widespread that is. But people used to look down on gambling, but they don't anymore. Because I believe they don't understand some of the principles that are involved in gambling and what the Bible says about some of those principles. Well, what do they mean by gambling? Gambling is the wagering of money or something of material value, referred to as the stakes, on an event with an uncertain outcome with the primary intent of winning additional money and or material goods. Now, sometimes people say, well, gambling is not even mentioned in the Bible. But what are you preaching here? Say, well, the word is not there, but the principle is there. There are examples of gambling in the Bible. They're not always put in a bad light. But when we consider some of the principles involved in gambling and some of the principles that preclude the rightness of gambling, then I believe we can come to a better understanding of what it means and why it should be considered wrong. The event may be a sporting event such as a football or baseball game, a horse or a dog race, a card game, or the random selection of a lottery number. Some of the people will match pennies. And so I said, well, that's, you're not really staking much on that, are you? Not really putting much up. Well, you could only lose a penny each time you lose a match. But it's the same principle. You are putting up money in hopes of winning additional money, money for which you did not work. We'll talk more about that aspect of it in a little bit. The National Council on Problem Gambling is an independent organization not funded by the gaming industry. It reports that 85% of U.S. adults have gambled at least once in their lifetime, 60% in any given year. About 1% are pathological gamblers, clearly addicted. Problem gamblers account for another 2-3%. By problem gamblers, they mean people that they have a problem with it, but they're not necessarily addicted to it. They're not pathological about it. But the pathological gamblers, those are the ones that they get so far in debt, they think, well, if I can just win the next pot, I get all the debt paid off. And that's the pathological gambler, the one that doesn't realize that he's fighting a losing battle. And whenever you play against the house in particular, the odds are in favor of the house, or the house wouldn't be there wherever there is a house of gambling. Legal gambling is available in 48 states. Now, this could be outdated. I should have checked this yesterday. Hawaii and Utah are the only exceptions. 6% of Nevada adults may be problem or pathological gamblers, twice the national rate. So 3% or 2% problem gamblers, 1% pathological gamblers in the United States, but 6% problem or pathological gamblers in Nevada alone. 2% of adolescents may be problem gamblers. 10% of Nevada's youth are considered at risk to develop a gambling problem. Why is it? Well, because it's so rampant in Nevada, which is where legal gambling began. Las Vegas was begun for the sole purpose of providing a place for people to go and gamble away their life earnings, their life savings. And then, of course, Reno, also known for gambling, as well as, well, I don't know about divorce now. You can get a no-fault divorce almost anywhere anymore. But Reno and Las Vegas, and you've got Atlantic City, big casinos. In the other states, there's not so many casinos as it is just state-run lotteries that are the problem. Those who are called Native Americans by some and American Indians by others, they can operate gambling casinos anywhere, and they don't even have to pay taxes on them. They're exempt from Social Security taxes, exempt for income taxes. They don't have to pay none of that. And so they've got those casinos on their land, and a lot of times people go to where there is an Indian casino and in order to play their games and lose their hard-earned money. One of the scariest statistics is reported by the Oklahoma Association for Gambling Addiction Awareness. A survey of Gamblers Anonymous members in the United States found that 48% had considered suicide and 13% had attempted it. That's where problem and pathological gambling lead to suicide attempts and suicide considerations. We don't know how many actually commit suicide successfully because of their gambling money, but there is a pretty high suicide rate these days, especially among young people, and that's real sad, probably because it's in relation to taking God out of the school. Here's some quotes. Gambling, the sure way of getting nothing from something. Wilson Misner. Safest way to double your money is to fold it over once and put it in your pocket. Ken Hubbard. I have lost enough money to build a casino. Samuel Lewis, a rueful 19th century gambler. Jack Yelton said there is a very easy way to return from a casino with a small fortune. Go there with a large one. Gaming is the mother of lies and perjuries, John Salisbury, Bishop of Chartres. A proverb is, in a bet there is a fool and a thief. And so we don't want to be either one of those. Gambling is a vicious evil. It corrupts our youth and blights the lives of adults. It becomes the springboard for other crimes, embezzlement, robbery, even murder, J. Edgar Hoover. Two writers of antiquity quote, wrote, by gambling, men are led to fraud, cheating, lying, perjury, theft, and other enormities. Tacitus and Marcellinus said that. John Gates, and I could not find any reference indicating he is related to Bill Gates, but John Gates, once a multimillionaire, advised, do not gamble, do not bet on cards, do not bet on horse races, do not throw dice. Gates played bridge for $1,000 a point and matched tennis for $1,000 a turn. He lost all and all he had and died broke in 1911. He was called Bet a Million Gates because he would bet, well, that's probably an exaggeration on the size of his bets, but that was what he was called according to some of the facts I found online. Bet a Million Gates died broke in 1911. Well, why is gambling wrong? Now, those are certainly some statements from uninspired men that indicate why gambling is foolish and impractical, but they don't really prove that it's wrong. The only basis on which we can prove that it's wrong is to determine that the Bible teaches that it's wrong. The Bible could teach that it's wrong either by specific statement or by the application of principles. Again, the word gambling does not appear in the Bible, but certain principles do appear, which make it necessary to conclude that gambling is wrong. First of all, godliness with contentment precludes gambling. What I mean by preclude: to prevent the presence, existence, or occurrence of, make impossible. The insufficiency of the evidence precludes a conviction. And so what when we consider what the Bible says about godliness with contentment, it is implied, and we must necessarily infer from that, that gambling is wrong. We are to be godly with contentment. Thus, persons who possess godliness with contentment will not gamble. And the reverse of that is true also. Those who gamble either do not possess godliness, or they do not possess godliness with contentment. There's something missing in their lives. One of those two factors that needs to be in their lives. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." Notice it talks about those who desire to be rich. Well, what happens to them? They fall into temptation and a snare and in many foolish and harmful lusts. Well, that's exactly what these uninspired men were saying in different terms. They were right. They were saying it based on not so much about what the Bible says, but on what they had observed. But what they had observed is exactly what the Bible warns against. You don't want to fall into temptation and a snare. You don't want to fall into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. That's why so many gamblers try or consider suicide, because of the destruction and perdition in which they are drowned by their problem gambling. In verse 10 of 1 Timothy 6, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Christians in particular, and I'm not saying it's all right for everybody else, but I mean, people who are lost, they need to be saved. They don't have anything more to lose by gambling because they're already lost. But Christians, those who have been saved from their sins, they're endangering their spiritual lives, their relationship to God, if they have a love for money. I remember a church marquee I saw several years ago, and I liked it. I should have designed a chart, but I'll just tell you about it. The sign said, "Use money, love people." But so many get that backwards. They love money and use people. They love money so much they'll do almost anything to get it. And that's sad. That would be the case. But that's what he's talking about. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. They strayed from the faith. They're no longer walking the straight and narrow that leads to life because of the love of money. Greediness has pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so their greediness, their love of money, and that's what basically love of money is, it's greediness. And we can't afford to allow that into our lives. Come 7, come 11, baby needs a new pair of shoes. Often associated with shooting craps or throwing dice. The baby won't get them because daddy threw snake eyes and lost the money that could have gone toward the purchase of the baby's new shoes. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches." Well, that's what people who have a love of money do. They say, "If I can just have a little bit more money." And of course, they always want a little bit more money. And the more money they have, they still want a little bit more. It's never enough. Why? Because they have the love of money. Those are the ones he's talking about. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be hard. There's nothing wrong with being rich. There's nothing wrong with accumulating material wealth. I know Christians that have very lucrative jobs, and they make a lot of money, but there's no evidence in their lives that they are greedy or that they have a love of money. It's just that the profession they have chosen is one that pays well. And while there was a time in my life I would have been envious of somebody who made a lot of money and had a big fine house, there was no real justification. There's never any justification for envy. And here were people that were loving people, considerate of others, and willing to do whatever needed to be done for somebody else that they could do. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. He gives us richly all things to enjoy. He doesn't give you all the things he gives to me and vice versa, but all the things he gives to you, he wants you to enjoy those things, but he doesn't want you to consume those things on your lust. That's all. In other words, there's using things properly, and then there is abusing things. You don't want to abuse anything or anybody, or you shouldn't want to. But how many relationships have been destroyed because one person in that relationship was abusing the relationship by using the other person in it for gain? Let them do good. Well, let who do good? Those who are rich in this present age. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, there were some statements that Jesus made that caused people to think, well, Jesus said you can't be rich and go to heaven. Well, he wasn't really saying that. He was talking about the desire to be rich, those who are rich in this present age, who are haughty, and who do trust in uncertain riches. And they don't trust in the living God. And they're not rich in good works. They're not ready to give. They're not willing to share. And thus they're not storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. And they will not lay hold on eternal life as long as that is the case. And so it seems that the attitude that would lead one to gamble will keep one from eternal life. You can't hold on to the world and material riches as your main priority and yet still be what God expects you to be as a Christian and go to heaven. So godliness and contentment precludes gambling. And I've been surprised that articles I read on gambling don't even touch 1 Timothy 6. And to me, that is the first passage that I go to talking about it. Putting covetousness to death precludes gambling. Covetousness is greediness. It's the love of money. It's one of the things that characterizes the world. And so it's one of those things that may have been a part of the old man, but needs to be put away, needs to be put to death. And if you put covetousness to death, you will not gamble. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 through 5, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry because you have such a love for material things that it you don't have any love left for God or for God's people. And so you love money and use people instead of loving people and using money. Paul talks about that sort of thing in Romans chapter 6. He starts off talking about baptism, and then he starts talking about how that we are responsible for remaining dead to sin, and we remain dead to sin by not allowing our members on earth being entangled with sin. And these are the kind of fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness. Well, in what sense are they our members? They are members of our lives if we are not what God would have us to be. That's the part of the old man that was to be put to death. And in Ephesus and in Colossus, there were people who had become Christians, but they hadn't followed through on their repentance. They had reneged. They were still doing things, engaging in activities that should have been put to death when they were baptized, and now they still needed to do that. He goes on to say in verses 6 and 7, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So here were the Colossians. They were once among the sons of disobedience, but then they had become Christians. But yet they're still living like the sons of disobedience. And they didn't clean that. I don't know how long the Lord gives an individual to really clean up his act. I mean, there is faith, and there is repentance and confession, and then there are the fruits of repentance that are to follow. And it may take a while for a fellow who has repented to realize all the things that he has to put out of his life. And if he truly repented, as he discovers those things, he will do that. I don't know how long the Lord gives an individual. It may differ from individual to individual. But sooner or later, if we haven't done it, we are actually rejoining the sons of disobedience. And we cannot afford that. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 33, Paul said to the elders of the church at Ephesus, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Now, Paul, somebody once asked in Bible class, who did he think he was? Well, he thought he was the chief of sinners. And the fact that he had persecuted Christians unto death haunted him the rest of his life. Once he became a Christian, he was as dedicated a Christian as he had been an unbelieving Jew. And he became the focal point of Jewish persecution against Christians. No one could rightly accuse Paul of becoming a Christian for any material benefit, because he did not benefit materially from preaching the gospel. If you haven't lately, read again 2 Corinthians chapter 4, chapter 6, and chapter 11. As Paul details from different perspectives some of the things that he went through and suffered as a result of being an apostle of God and a preacher of the gospel. He was a tent maker. There were times that he did get support from other churches at times, but there were also times when he did not get support from other churches, and he had to labor making tents. I don't know what all would be involved in that, but I imagine that'd be a pretty hard job. I imagine it would involve a lot of sewing of leather. I don't know. You know, tents probably more primitive back then. I don't know what would be involved in making a tent now, but it looks to me like it'd be pretty hard, you know. Them canvases can get pretty heavy. There were times when he made enough money he could support himself and those that were with him. He talks about that in Acts chapter 20 as he talks to the elders. But he coveted no one's silver, gold, or crown. He did not take any support from the church at Ephesus while he was there. He didn't take any support from the church at Corinth while he was there. He didn't take any support from the church at Thessalonica while he was there. He did take support from other churches who had an interest in the work he was doing. But he did not want anybody to get the idea that he was preaching for the money. And he was certainly not doing that, because what he did get, if it was beyond his needs, he sought to meet the needs of others, just as he commanded us to do in Ephesians 4:28, which we'll get to in a moment. And there are two reasons. Well, the third reason, the work ethic precludes gambling. After Adam and Eve sinned, remember, Adam and Eve were put in the garden, and they were given basically only two commands, one positive, one negative. One had to do with the garden, dress and keep the garden. And the other had to do with the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of it. You know, it's harder. It's hard, especially when you first become a Christian. Remember all the things you can and can't do. And things you have to do. But as you grow in Christ, you know, those things become part of your inner knowledge. You begin to internalize those things, and you learn those things, and you form habits. You incorporate those things into your daily routine, and they become easier and easier. I believe I can remember those two things. Dress and keep the garden. Don't eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They can eat fruit, and I don't have any trees that were in the garden. But I get the impression there were a lot of them. And they could eat from any of them, except for one. And I don't know how long they went without eating of it, but eventually they did. And they were expelled from the garden. And God told Adam, gardening ain't going to be as easy as it has been. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. There's the work ethic. Now again, there weren't but two people alive then, and so there wasn't a whole lot of options as far as what one could do with his life. But as the human race grew and increased, there became other things that one could do. Some of Adam's descendants that were destroyed in the flood made instruments, and some other manufactured other things. There was some manufacturing going on back in those days before the flood. But they were wicked people, and they put their material benefits or material desires above their desire to do what God said, and he destroyed them all in the flood. Paul repeats this work ethic in Ephesians 4 verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. See, we're not only to meet our own needs, but if possible, we are to help meet the needs of others. Now, it's one thing for that to be done on a voluntary basis. It's another thing for somebody to take your money by force and give it to somebody else. But we have to be willing to help other people and not to consume the material blessings that we have on our own desires. They not only had to stop stealing, they not only had to start working a good thing, they had to help others as others had need, to the extent that they were able. Paul in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 did say, as we have opportunities, let us do good to all men. You may have more opportunities than I may have more opportunities to you. I may be able to do more. You may be able to do more, but we all ought to be able to do something. And that's what we ought to shoot for. But that's the work ethic. It precludes gambling. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we're with you, we command you to do this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. There's a difference between will not work and not being able to find work. Though you will work if you can find work. There's a difference there. If he can't work, certainly he needs to be helped. He is in need. Just like Paul there said. If he can't find work, he has need. You're to help him. But if he will not work, neither shall he eat. In other words, don't feed the man who will not work. And yet money is taken from all of us to feed those who will not work. And that's sad. In Acts 20 and verse 34, yet you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. While he was at Ephesus, he made tents. No indication he received support from anybody, from any of the other churches. He was justified in receiving support from them. It would have been all right, but he didn't receive support from them. That was his third missionary journey. It was from Ephesus that he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And while he was there, and when he's talking to them, it's after the third missionary journey, he's on his way back to Antioch. He stopped there at Miletus and he sent for them. And so the elders at Ephesus and Paul are there in Miletus on the west coast there near the Aegean Sea. And he's telling them to beware, to be overseers, and reminding them of his example while he was there. He did not covet any man's gold or silver, but his hands provided his necessities, and not only his, but for those who were with me. Not everybody that was with Paul, not all of his associates, could make tents. And so he was helping them out with the money he was making, which apparently was more than he actually needed. So the work ethic precludes gambling. By the way, gambling shows a lack of love for my neighbor. If I really love my neighbor, I want only what is for his good. But loving your neighbor precludes gambling. Well, how can you draw that conclusion, Bob? Well, in Matthew 22:37-40, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And Mark adds, with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. But if I want what's best for my neighbor, then I don't want his money. If you want his money, if you want his property, if you want his material things, that's covetousness and that's forbidden. That's idolatry. You don't love him. You don't love the person whose land you covet. You don't love the person whose money or other material blessings you covet. And you won't be out to get those things. And so this second law precludes gambling. You won't be out for what's his. You'll be ready to help him out when he's in need. In 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. See, Christian is not just out for himself. Now, certainly the Christian must see to his own soul and spiritual needs in order to meet the spiritual needs of others. Spiritual matters, certainly you need to put yourself first. You need to be right with God before all else. But as far as material well-being is concerned, no. You put that of others ahead of your own. And that's what, matter of fact, it's interesting that he said that. I had not thought about this in connection with what he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 about the Macedonians. Because during the time as he's on his way back to Corinth, he writes 2 Corinthians from Macedonia, and he tells them the brethren from Macedonia, they're willing to give above and beyond what they're really able to do for those poor saints over in Jerusalem. He's saying that to encourage the Corinthians to do the same. And so those things tie together. In Acts 20 and verse 35, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I don't think that is recorded anywhere in any of the four Gospels, but apparently that was something he said, and that was something that was well reported. They knew that Jesus had said that, and they didn't question that, and it's certainly consistent with everything Jesus said, especially about loving your neighbor as yourself. And so I don't doubt that he said that, even though it's not found in the Gospels. The work ethic precludes gambling. Loving your neighbor precludes gambling. Gambling involves too great a risk. Gambling is not just risk-taking, by the way. In a sense, you take a risk every time you get in your car and you drive somewhere. Because we all know, accidents happen, and it's sometimes the fault of the other guy. You got to practice defensive driving. You are putting your life at risk when you drive. That's why it's necessary to be a careful, defensive driver. But that's not gambling. Gambling is when you wager on the outcome of that risk. If you start betting your husband, I bet I'll make it back by 2 o'clock. Make $100. Well, that's gambling, you see. Or I bet I will make it. Or I bet you won't even make it back. You'll have enough. That's gambling. And that would be wrong. But taking a risk in itself is not gambling. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's talking about his material life there. If he desires to save his material life, he will lose it. And he'll actually lose more than that. Whoever loses it for my sake will find it. He'll find true spiritual life. And that basically he's talking here about taking the straight and narrow way as opposed to the broad way. He's just using different terminology. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, we talk about John Gates probably goes, died broke. What if he died and walked out being there? Would that have made his soul any more secure? No. Not if he was not in a right relationship with God. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? If he died and walked out being there and he gets to the judgment day and says, I'll pay $10 billion.